want to start the sermon time this morning by going back in time just a little bit to my second year of seminary. Now, seminary, if you're not familiar with that, is that schooling time or place where you go to get the classes that you will need to eventually become ordained as a pastor in a particular denomination. There's work that you have to do within the church structure, but there's also certain classes and courses that they want you to take. And so I was in my second year of that work in seminary, and that is the year that always they would designate to place you as a pastoral intern at a church near the seminary. And I was really excited because it was my second year, and I just received my placement to a church to be sort of like a pastoral intern. The idea being that they want students to be able to have some time to experience what it's like to be in a church in a pastoral role, to sort of try that out while the existing pastor or lead pastor is still there to sort of like help guide and advise and just sort of like help you sort of like understand what it will be to do this work on your own someday. Well, I had been assigned to a church. It was in the very next neighborhood over from where we were living in the time at Chicago, and I knew this church really, really well, and I was so excited to be placed there. So I started working at the church, and I would work about 10 to 15 hours a week, and every week they would give me a few things to do in church, and then I would always meet with the pastor, and she would sort of help me debrief and process some of the things that you would go through in that position, and she was so, so supportive. She was always incredibly encouraging and very, very gentle in her corrections and sort of guidance that she would give me as someone who admittedly had no clue what he was doing. She was always so gracious and soft in her, like, patience that she would show with me. And the flip side of that is that I probably put her in a lot of situations where she did have to be patient with me. I think some of my first sermons, I didn't understand that you're supposed to write an ending to the sermon. I just sort of felt like, well, I'd reached some point and that was good enough. And so I would just sort of give sermons, and eventually I could tell that the congregation was letting me know that the sermon was over. Like, Pastor, we're going to close up. Just get the doors behind you when you leave. I'd be like, oh, okay, I guess they got what they needed this morning. You know, let's pray and have communion and go out. I was all over the place. But she was always just kind and very gentle in her corrections and sort of guidance, helping me sort of like understand my formation as a pastor. Except for one time. One situation that sticks out to me. It was a big moment then. It's still a large moment now, clearly, because I'm processing this with you right now. It was a Sunday morning. We had just finished church. And like it happens at a really nice church like ours, people linger and they talk and there's conversation. And there was a group of people. I was standing, I just said hi to some folks, and I was just sort of standing by a pew, just sort of looking around, wondering what I might need to do in the moment. And there was a group of people who were gathered in some pews, maybe about five or six of them, and they were gathered around one of the youth from our youth group who was very upset. To come to find out later, she'd had a really difficult week. Some things had happened at work, some things that had happened at home, but not just sort of like personally was there a lot going on or in terms of relationships. It was also the very beginning of the Iraq War, so there was like large scale, big things which sort of reduced emotional capacity. Does this sound familiar? Okay. There was a mix of things, and she just had a moment where she was having trouble emotionally and processing all of this. And as I stood and just sort of like noticed that this was happening, some of her friends were around and another member of the church, and the head pastor was there, and they were all standing there and they were talking with her and praying with her. And I don't know what I was doing. It wasn't conscious, but I just remember I was sort of standing away and just sort of like observing from a distance, maybe 15, 20 feet away. And as I just sort of stood staring, watching what was happening, the pastor happened to look up and catch my eye. And with a tone that I had never heard from her ever before, that sort of like harsh whisper that you do to get someone's attention, and it's so much worse than a shout because it's a whisper, it's this really weird thing. And she said to me, she said, "Brent, get over here." And it sort of snapped me out of my moment. Oh, gosh, oh yes, okay, absolutely. I went over and I sat with them and we spent some time with this youth and we were talking, and eventually the pastor was like, Brent, would you like to pray and sort of like help us through this time? And I did, and I responded with a prayer, and everyone left, and the pastor waited, and I knew enough to wait because something had happened. And after everyone left, she turned and she said to me, she said, Brent, she said, if you're going to be someone's pastor, she said, when there are times that they are struggling, when they're hurting, when they're worried, she said, you can't be their pastor from a distance. She said, you don't want them to think that you're just neutral and observing what's happening with them. She said, I want you to always close that gap. I want you to be with them and what they're going through. And not to stay back from a distance, as though you can just observe casually or objectively what's happening with them. We had a follow-up conversation the next week when I went in for a debrief, and she explained more of it to me. And in essence, what she said was this, that for good or bad, pastors in some way represent God in that moment. They represent something about Christianity. They represent something about what we might call the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. This wonderful, wonderful thing. She said, and so if you stay at a distance, it not only just says that you might feel neutral about them in this situation and what they're going through, she said, but worse, it might send the message that God is neutral about what's happening. That God is just sort of coolly detached and observing from afar about what they're experiencing in this moment. That the gospel and the good news and Christianity itself can just happen kind of disassociated from a distance. And I realized in that moment that, yeah, that sort of misunderstanding is exactly the type of thing that should be corrected in someone. Not only for my purposes in learning and education, but for every single person to have this base understanding on a fundamental level that God is not neutral to our suffering. That God does not observe objectively from a distance when we are in those places of struggle, of pain, of worry, of hurt. And I feel like from that moment, like you might have a small plant that's growing and you correct it in some way. Perhaps you run it through a trellis, and as it grows and grows and grows, it always keeps that shape and form of that very early correction. I feel like that's what happened to me in that moment. That from that conversation, from that correction, I have continued to just think about all the time, do people know where God is when they suffer? What is their sense in understanding? What is our sense and understanding of where God is when we are oppressed, when we are hungry, when we are in pain, when we feel alone? Where is God? Does God know? Is God aware? Or is it just from a distance? And so admittedly, when I read this scripture passage for this week, I continue to have this lens, this wondering and discussion and thought inside me about, like, maybe this is about this in some way. And I think it is. I think this passage is in so many ways about that core wondering and questioning of those who feel alone, of those who feel in despair, of those who know a certain level of poverty that is crushing to spirit and body and future and hope. A story about how and where and in what ways God shows up. And it starts right from the beginning. In many layers, it's going to say over and over what the gospel is, how it is that God shows up. And it starts right from the start. And what happens is that Jesus has been up on a mountain in a time of prayer. He sort of removed himself from the disciples and from others. He needs to have some time to rest and to pray. And as he does, it says that he comes down the mountain and he stood on a level place. that as he returns to where his disciples are and a great multitude of people from all different towns and places, Judea and Jerusalem, even as far as the coast, coming inland to meet him and to hear from his teaching, he comes down and he does not stay removed from them. But it says that he comes onto a level place with them. And as he does, it says that they had all come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases and their afflictions, those who were troubled in so many ways. And as he comes down, and all of the crowd, it says, they were trying to touch him, for power came out of him and healed all of them. And I want you to just step back and sort of like picture how this happens. That Jesus in this story, although he does in many places he removes himself from the crowd so they might better hear him or see him. Sometimes he'll get in a boat and he'll set out into a lake and they'll gather on the banks, sort of like a natural amphitheater. Sometimes he'll go up on a mountain or a little bit of a raised spot so that they could better hear his voice and see him. This is not one of these moments. This moment he goes and he stands on a level place with them. And the image that you get is that people are so desperate, so in need of him, not only of his words, but what he can do, that they come in and they press in upon him. So much so that I think it's right that if you stood from a distance and you saw Jesus go down in their midst, they would have packed in on him so much that you would not have been able to tell where he was in the mass of people, in the gathering of need, of those who needed him in that time, save for the place where perhaps the humanity was the most packed in and dense with need and hope. Then you would know that's where he was. Then you would know that's where God is, right there in the middle. And people come in, and it's a strange thing. The Gospel of Luke doesn't talk about his miracles in this way in anywhere else. But it says it almost like it's a physical effect, that his power went out and began to heal all of them. That it was as he was in a level place, not distant, not removed, not neutral and objective from afar, but literally right in it with them. It was in this way that they were healed. And to make this point a little further, he begins to speak. He duplicates in his words what he has already sort of demonstrated in his actions about where God is to be found. And it begins in this way. It says, he looked at his disciples, which would have been all of those gathered. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Right from the beginning, he tells a truth, two of them, in fact. The first is, he names the reality, that they are in poverty. He does not spiritualize that. He does not explain that away. He tells them that he knows what they are experiencing, and he tells the truth about it. But he tells a second truth as well right away, which is yours is the kingdom of God, or yours is the reign of God, or another way of understanding these terms of kingdom of God or reign of God. These are the ways that the Gospel of Luke talks about what God is doing right now in the world. And so what he says in this moment is, for those of you who are in poverty, and the word for poverty here, there's many words that get used in Scripture. This is one that is not just, oh, I don't have enough. This is a word for poverty that is something like destitute. In other words, there is an emotional and spiritual damage from that level of poverty. It is in some ways to not just be poor, but also poor in spirit, as the Gospel of Matthew will describe it. It is harsh economic oppression. And he stands in their midst and he says to them, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Not will be. Not it's going to happen at some point in the future. Not God will do this then. Now. And he says that they are blessed, not because they are poor. They are blessed because God is with them. What he says to them is this. Blessed are you who are in poverty, and you who are poor, because God is working for you right now. what God is doing in me and what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in you, God is doing that now. God is working for you right here and right now. Which in some ways I think is such an important, significant statement. For those who are worried and alone, afraid, when you are in these places, when we are in these places, it is a statement of incredible power and utmost significance to be reminded that God is with us. That God is for us in that moment as we sang. And I think that means that we have to say something here, which is a little implicit, which is this. I think what Jesus is saying is that God is not for every person in the same way. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Do not confuse that with God does not love every person. These are different. God is love. God loves every person, period, in the same fullness and in the same way. But I think what Jesus is saying here and the goodness of the gospel message and what Christianity is about and what Jesus meant is something different than that, which is that God is not neutral to suffering. God is not neutral to you when you suffer. God is for you. God works on your behalf. God gives herself to you then and there immediately. Not because you suffer, as though that is some goal of God, but because you are suffering and God does not want you to feel alone. And it's very, very easy in those times to feel like we are alone. Jesus says to those people in that time, God is for you. And if he only said that, maybe that would be enough, right? Maybe that would be the gospel to say to each other, to say to those of us who are suffering, to those under the boot of economic oppression, God's with you. You're not alone. And I think that would be really, really wonderful and amazing, but I don't think it's enough. I don't think that's the gospel. I don't think that's Christianity, because he says something more. And we've all experienced, I think, or heard that, where people who are in times of suffering or oppression or loss are told by the world, yeah, but God is with you. And it's a way of placating and excusing the situations that cause that suffering. Of saying, but God is with you, so suffer in silence. And that's not what he does, because he continues. And he continues, he says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. He makes a promise that the way it is will not be the way that it will be. And he continues by saying, blessed are you who weep now, for you will be the ones who laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you on account of the Son of Man, referring to himself, as that's one of the terms he uses, Son of Man. Blessed are you now, for you will be filled, and you will laugh. He says, God is with you. God is for you. But part of that is saying it won't always be this way, because things are going to change. Things are going to be different. God is with you now, but also these things will be different. And things will change. And maybe that would be enough. Right? Just to say to the people, it's all going to even out at some point. It's all going to level out. And then it'll be okay. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think that's the gospel. I don't even think that's what Christianity is. This is not a statement about eventually it's all going to work out. We're going to meet in the middle. Sort of reach across the aisle sort of idea. But he says this. Woe to you who are rich, for you've got your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, you'll be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now and post memes online about the destruction of the social safety net, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you and congratulate you and elevate you in this system, for that's what their ancestors did to the false prophets. The word for ancestor here is actually father. It's basically saying, like, that's the same thing that their dads did when they got power. Jesus is not talking about a leveling out. He's talking about a reversal. He's talking about a revolution. He's talking about an inverted kingdom. He's talking about that what God is moving towards and acting in and showing up is not just sort of like an even playing field. God bless you. But that those who are hungry and oppressed will laugh. We'll have the first seats at the table in the kingdom. We'll be gathered in. And there will be those who have had their fill. I feel like it can be tempting at this point to say that's it. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're working for. But there is one more part for it to be the gospel. And it comes in his very next sentence, which is this. To those people who receive these words, who hear them, who need them, who have yearned and hoped for this coming reversal, that it won't always be this way, he says this. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, and do good, and bless those who curse you. And this is where the challenge comes in. This is when we find out how it is that things change. The way it is that God shows up. How it is that we wait for this reversal and for things to be made right. And friends, it's not through violence. It's not through hate. It's not through power. It's not through control. It's not through law. Law can be very, very important to keep people safe while we work for the kingdom. Don't get me wrong. But I don't think it will bring about the change that he's talking about. But he tells us what it is and how it will be when he starts the very next line with this. Love. Even love your enemies. Love those whose names you curse because of the things that they do, the way that they continue the oppression. We have to love. We have to keep tender hearts in all of this. We have to be reminded that it is our call and that the way all of this will come about is not through violence or hate or control. It will be by communities that take seriously the call to love like Jesus loved. That means love one another. It means love our neighbors. It means showing up where God is and doing the work alongside God that he is doing for those who are hungry and thirsty and alone and in fear and then full of sorrow and destitute. It means to be in those places because that's where God is right now. But it means to love It means to love. And that asks something of you. I know it does. But it's the way we'll get there. It's by keeping hearts of love as we work and as we pray and as we witness and as we worship and as we fight and as we march and as we petition and as we protest and as we do all of those things. It is a heart of love which sustains. Because it is Christ who is love. And said, this is coming and this will be. But the heart of the gospel can only be love. And that is how change happens. It's my hope for each and every one of us. We realize just how radical Christ is. That we remember his words. That God is not objective and neutral to economic oppression. God is not observing from a distance, just saying maybe it'll all work out. God is working in the world. God is active and moving in the way that he always shows up and in the way that God always is, in love upon love upon love. Fight and love and fight and love. And maybe love a little bit more just in case. And that's the gospel. Amen.